Well, good morning. And how are you folks doing this morning? Amen. Glad to hear it. Nice day today, huh? Now, how many of you actually felt that earthquake yesterday? A few of you did? Yeah, it was around noontime. My wife and I were sitting in the house, and the house started to shake, and the dishes started to rattle. And she says to me, "Is this an earthquake?" And I said, "No, we don't have earthquakes in Michigan." Then, of course, we checked on the news and found out that we did have an earthquake in Michigan. And yet, this morning we prayed for that earthquake in Nepal. I saw on the news last night, just so you get it in perspective, I don't know, it felt like it lasted 30 seconds to us, maybe lasted 10 seconds or 20 seconds. I don't know, it wasn't very long, right? Something like that? That earthquake that took place in Nepal, according to the news that I saw, was approximately 10,000 times as intense as the one that we experienced yesterday. Can you imagine? Not 10 times, not 100 or 1,000 times, but 10,000 times as powerful. 10,000 times as much energy. Now, I don't know how long it lasted, but can you imagine the devastation? I mean, we were sitting in the house and the furniture started moving around. The house started shaking. The stuff started rattling. And, you know, it was a little scary, wasn't it? Can you imagine 10,000 times as strong? It's just shocking, if that's the right word. So we do need to continue to pray for those people in Nepal. And I was glad that Ken prayed for them this morning. We need to continue to remember them in our prayers. Also, I think there may be opportunities for Christian benevolence associated with that. And I don't have details about it. But I know that our leadership in Grand Rapids is looking into at least one avenue that we may be aware of. We might be able to help with that. So pray also for that and for the outflowing of gospel love and compassion. Now, as far as the ministry of the Word this morning, I want to speak to you about the ABCs of Christianity. Now, you might think, if I'm speaking about ABCs, that I would have a point that begins with A, a point that begins with B, and a point that begins with C, but I don't. I wish I had that, but I don't. Let me just tell you where this ministry of the Word comes from. It was sometime last year, and I was speaking with a young person. I'm not going to say whether it was a young man or young woman, because that's really not relevant. But I was speaking to a young person with parents present, and this young person was struggling spiritually, struggling with doubt, struggling with bitterness, and struggling with despair. Have you ever heard of those things? Doubts, bitterness, and despair? So what I said to that young person is, in essence, what I'm going to say to you this morning. And it was sometime last year, and maybe a month or so later, I preached it in Grand Rapids in the evening. But when I preached it in Grand Rapids in the evening, it was the evening when we were having a prayer meeting. And when you have evening prayer meetings in Grand Rapids, you don't preach sermons. You preach what we call devotionals. Now, I have to admit, in many, many years of being in the ministry, I've never had any idea what the difference is between a sermon and a devotional. So I made up a rule that a devotional lasts less than 15 minutes and a sermon is longer than 15 minutes. That's my rule. So this morning, you're going to get this devotional that was turned into a sermon. Because it really, when I preached it in Grand Rapids, it lasted much longer than 15 minutes. Second thing is, when I preached it in Grand Rapids, I didn't really have notes. I just had a bunch of text. So when I was going to preach it in Holland, I said, you know, why did I put that text there? Because it's been a year ago. I don't remember why I had that text. Why did I have this text? What was I doing with this text? So in preparation for this sermon this morning, I listened to my sermon on sermon audio. And then I realized that I'm not capable of preaching this sermon this morning. That God gave me liberty, and there was a sense of His presence and freedom, and these things were just coming out of me, and I'm writing notes and scribbling all over my paper, and I'm thinking, I can't do this. I need God's help and God's grace. There's no way that I can recreate what happened that night at Grand Rapids. I am totally dependent on God for God's blessing and God's presence to bless the ministry of the Word, like He blessed it that night in Grand Rapids. There's no way that my little scribblings on my paper can bring God's blessing. One other thing before I pray. That's why I want to pray and ask for God's blessing on the ministry of the Word. One other thing. I was talking to Ken before the service, and he says, you know, what did he say? I liked your preaching, as long as you don't yell at me. And I thought, you know, he's absolutely right. I remember years ago, I for some reason or other, I listened to a tape of my sermon. And I was yelling and everything, and it hurt my ears. And I said, oh, this is awful. And so when I listened to the tape of or the sermon audio CD of that sermon that I preached in Grand Rapids on this subject, I wasn't yelling. I was speaking to the people out of my heart. I thought, oh, good, I can listen to this. So I hope that by God's grace this morning, I'm not going to yell at you, but I'm going to speak to you by God's grace out of my heart, the ABCs of Christianity. And I already took longer in this introduction than a devotional. So be that as it may, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that the Scripture is true. We thank you that you are good and that Jesus is really truly alive from the dead, and that you are everything we need to overcome doubt and bitterness and cynicism and despair. We pray that if there are any people here this morning, young or old, that are struggling with doubts and crippled by bitterness and cynicism and giving rise to depression and despair, we pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray that you would deliver them. And we pray that you will send the Holy Spirit to us this morning, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you. We need your presence. We need your power. And we pray that you will send us the Holy Spirit, and that he will bless your holy word, that it will not come back empty. You know the needs of every soul that is here, and we pray that you will anoint the ministry of the Word with your presence and with your grace and with your power, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this place this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, when I speak about the ABCs of Christianity, really three very simple things, things that you already know. But when you struggle with doubt, and when you struggle with bitterness, and when you struggle with despair, or feeling hopeless and very discouraged, it's good to remember these things and to take them to heart and to find ways to put them into practice in your life. And the ABCs of Christianity are just this. Number one, Scripture is true. I told you, it doesn't start with A. Number two, God is good. And number three, Jesus is alive. In a sense, everything else that is associated with our religion is built on these basic, simple, fundamental building blocks of the Christian faith. The Bible is true, and God is good, and Jesus is alive. So let me start with the first. Scripture is true. Consider with me this text in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Truth is the standard by which we evaluate reality, what is, and morality, what is right and wrong. The Bible, the Word of God, the Scripture is the standard of truth. It answers all the basic questions about life. Where did everything come from? Why does man exist? Why is there death? What happens after I die? The Word of God is truth. Now, do you know the difference between what is truth and what is a lie? You know the difference? You think you do? That a yes or a no, or I'm sleeping, or I'm not sure what? What are you saying to me? Yeah, you do know the difference. All right. Let me ask you a question. An illustration. Now, I'm going to use a different illustration than I used in Grand Rapids, but in any event. All right. Question is, am I smiling right now, yes or no? You all agree? Now, what if you say no, you're not smiling? One of two things, maybe three things. A, you're blind. B, you're lying. Or C, there's some kind of optical illusion going on, and there are mirrors so that you can't really see my face. There's some kind of magic trick going on. Maybe that could happen. I don't know. Maybe the light could be refracted in some way, and I could be smiling, and it doesn't look like I'm smiling. Who knows? But you can all tell that I'm smiling, right? Yeah, okay. Next question. Am I making a fist? You all agree? You all agree, right? Okay. Now, how much could I pay you to say no to that? All right. Would you say no, you think, for a dollar? Would you lie for a dollar? You would? Yeah, some people probably would. Most of us wouldn't tell a lie for a dollar, right? Well, how about $10? $100? $1,000? $1,000,000? What fist? I don't know, what fist? I don't see a fist. $1,000,000? What fist? I don't see a fist. Right? Some people, they lie so much and so often that it's hard for them even to tell the difference anymore between truth and lies. But we know, we all can see what reality is. We can see a smile. Now, if I ask you to tell me, why am I smiling? Am I smiling because I'm happy? Am I smiling because I love my wife and I'm thinking about her? Am I smiling because I'm just putting on a smile as an illustration? I don't really feel happy. I really hate you people. I mean, I really hate you and I really feel miserable and angry and bitter, but I'm smiling. Can you tell the answer to that question just by looking at my face? Why not? Because you can't see inside my heart. So you can make your guesses as to why I'm smiling, but you don't really know. But that I'm smiling, we can all see it. And we all know that's true. We don't know why this character's smiling, but everybody can see the smile on his face. Right? Okay, but you can't see what's in my heart. So that's a matter of opinion. But as a matter of fact, if we didn't know that, and if we couldn't tell that, we couldn't interact. We couldn't have commerce. We couldn't have relationships. We couldn't have justice. We couldn't have anything in society if we didn't know the difference between truth and error and right and wrong. But we all know when somebody's making a fist and when somebody's smiling, we can all see it. And there's a common basis for understanding reality. The Word of God is the standard to tell us about reality. Your word is truth. There are certain issues that cannot be determined by observation. Now, you can look at my face and you can see I'm smiling. You can look at my hand and see I'm making a fist. You can tell that by observation. But here's an issue. And this is one that I'm dealing with for my course on the doctrine of man that is supposed to be taught in the module this summer. So I'm thinking about this and have been thinking about this for a while. Let's talk about, where did the first man and the first woman come from? How are we going to find out the truth about something like this? Let me ask one question. Now, this has got to be intuitive, right? And children, you should be able to know the answer to this as well. Is it possible that the first human beings began their existence as babies? Is that possible? Yes or no? What? Yes? How can that be yes? How could they have started their existence as babies? Who took care of them? Who raised them? How did those babies survive without parents? Explain that to me. You mean the wolves took care of them? The apes took care of them? How could the first human beings be babies? Does that make any sense at all? No, it can't be. So, if I ask you which came first, the chicken or the egg, how could there be eggs without chickens? How could there be babies without parents? Have you ever seen babies without parents? If the first human beings just showed up somewhere as babies, how did these babies survive? Any of you ever take care of a baby? Can babies feed themselves? Can babies protect themselves? How can babies survive without parents in a world that has the harsh realities of this world? How could babies possibly survive without parents? So, is it not intuitive? Doesn't everybody know that the first human beings on earth couldn't have been babies? Do you not know that by common sense? Yes? You all agree with me? No, some of you don't. I would love to hear the explanation. You really think the first human beings could have been babies? How could that be? Who took care of these babies? The monkeys? Come on. But here's what we don't know. We know that from common sense that the first human beings couldn't be babies. But we don't know then how the human race got started by common sense. We couldn't possibly know that. Because you can't determine that by observation. There's no way you can look back into the past 6,000 to 8,000 years and know where the first human beings came from. You can't know that apart from somebody who was there telling you exactly what happened, and that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells you the story of where the first man and the first woman came from. It tells you that God created the first man from the dust of the ground. And he wasn't a baby. He was a full-grown man when he came into existence as a human being. And it tells us where the first woman came from. That the first woman came from the first man's rib. And God took that rib out and formed that rib into a female. And they became husband and wife. That's how the human race started. That's the truth. And the only way we could know that truth is from the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So the Bible tells you truth about reality that you could never know by observation. It tells you where the first human beings came from. It tells you why the first human beings were made. Why did God make man? Why did God make Adam and Eve? It says, in the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. God's image. They were made to be living, visible pictures of God. They were made to show what God is really like. They were made to display God's glory so that the human life of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl has purpose and it has meaning. And it is valuable and it is precious because every human being was made by God to be a living picture of himself. That explains the value and the purpose and the meaning and the preciousness of every single human life. And where do you get those ideas from? You get that from the Word of God. You following this? Well, these are just illustrative issues. Now, let's look at another text. And I really didn't remember why I did this, but now I know why. This is my translation of 1 Timothy 3:16-17. Every scripture, you see I have the is in italics because it's not in the Greek. Every scripture is God-breathed. And useful for teaching, for refutation, for reformation, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God would be qualified, equipped for every good work. This is the NIV. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's just verse 16. And this is the NASV from verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I remember, after listening to my sermon, why I put those different translations in there. Because whether you're talking about my translation or you're talking about the NIV or whether you're talking about the NAS, what this text says is abundantly clear. And in fact, it is a mystery to me how it's possible to mistranslate it as some do. There is a mistranslation of this text which says, quote, every inspired scripture is also profitable. And I read the Greek and I say, how is it even conceivable for somebody to take it that way? To imply that it could be saying every inspired scripture is also possible, as though the text could be saying that some scriptures are not inspired. That is preposterous to translate it that way. It's bizarre. Rarely am I tempted to put the Greek up in a PowerPoint slide and show you it. But it's abundantly clear. It says, every scripture. Then there's no linking verb which comes next. And then there are two predicate adjectives that are clearly in parallel and joined by and or chi in the Greek. So that the obvious simple translation, which not only I translated, but the NIV and the NASB, every scripture is to be supplied, has to be supplied, two things, inspired and useful. It's clear, straightforward, simple, and it's unbelievable that anybody would translate it in a different, basic way. It's just bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. Be that as it may, here's the point. The point is that the Word of God is infallible. It can never be wrong. And it is inerrant. It never makes any mistakes. And therefore, it is profitable. And there are four things mentioned. Teaching. That is, exhorting and grounding God's people in the sound doctrine. Exposition of the Word of God on relevant topics and issues. Refutation. Exposing and correcting error and false teaching about faith and life. Reformation. Correcting faults and abuses through the thorough biblical reformation of the life of the people of God and individual Christians. Training in righteousness. Discipleship. Spiritual leadership. Mentoring. Development spiritually. Of Christian maturity in understanding and living. That these are the various applications of the Word of God so that the man of God who expounds the Word of God can do his job in a way that is thorough and edifying and beneficial to the church and to God's people. This is the value, the abiding value of God's Word. And then, finally, on this topic, 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We read, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. There is an ungodly, worldly perspective on life. We, primarily here, speaking about the apostles and those that believe what they say, are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, the apostles. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how we get discernment. We read a book. How do we know whether what this so-called Christian book says is right or wrong? You evaluate it by the standard of what the apostles say in the scriptures of the New Testament. You evaluate it by the Word of God. How do we have understanding? How do we know the difference between right and wrong? Truth and error. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He that is of God hears us. That's how you know whether it's right, whether it's wrong. If it agrees to this book, it's true. Doesn't agree to this book, it's false. It's error. So, if you're struggling with doubts, I heard Ken say this morning that there were kids home from college. Now, I don't know what kind of stuff's being taught in the college that you go to. I only remember, and it's been a long time since I was in college, but I remember the kind of stuff that was taught in the college that I went to. And I was going to a state school in Florida, University of South Florida. And I was studying chemical engineering. But we used to hate it when we had to go over to the humanities building and study American Idea, because in a class called American Idea, they were teaching Marxism. And to me, that's not exactly the American Idea. They were teaching humanism. And in biology class, they were teaching evolution. They were teaching that basically you cannot trust what the scripture says about origins. Now, I suppose it's gotten better since I was in college, huh? And they don't teach evolution in biology anymore, do they? They don't think you're crazy in a state school if you believe that God created the world, right? They don't accuse you of being a raving obscurantist anymore, do they? They don't say that. They don't laugh at you and mock you if you believe that the Bible is actually literally true and that Adam and Eve were really created by God. So if you take the stuff that many of your professors, humanistic professors and godless professors are saying to you, if you take it seriously, what you're going to wind up with is you're going to wind up with doubts about the Christian faith. You're going to wind up struggling with doubts about creation, doubts about the reality of a real historical Adam and Eve. In fact, I understand that today these ideas have even crept into Christian colleges. That it's not just state schools run by the godless that are teaching these things. But in many areas and in many places, many professing Christians are caving in to the pressure of godless science. And they're ashamed of what the Bible says. They're ashamed to stand up for the truthfulness of Scripture. And they're caving in on these issues. Have any of you experienced that? Yes or no? You have? No? I hope you haven't. But if you have, you may be caused to struggle with doubts about whether the Bible is true when it speaks about creation and when it speaks about the fall of man and it speaks about right and wrong, whether the Bible really is true, whether the Bible is reliable, whether it can be trusted. You may really be struggling with doubts. Well, here's the thing, folks. Read God's holy word, because God's word is powerful when it is blessed by the Holy Spirit. The entrance of your word gives life. The Bible is true. Everything it says is true. It is without error. It is infallible. It is reliable. The pronouncements of godless science go way beyond what they can see and observe. Oh, we can know intuitively that the human race couldn't have started as one little baby. That doesn't make any sense. Or two babies? Where'd two babies come from? How do you figure that? Not just one baby, but two? A little male and a little female baby? Oh, come on, we know better than that. Two little babies out in the wilderness somehow came from what? Doesn't make sense. Can't be right. We know that much, but we don't know how unless the Bible tells us. You with me? You following me? So if you're struggling with doubts, what's the answer to our doubts? The Word of God. But let me hasten on to my second point. And it's funny, when I got to this point, I apologized to the people because I knew that wasn't a devotional. And I don't have to apologize this morning. Never claimed it was a devotional. All right, secondly, God is good. Now consider some of these passages with me, okay? Let's look at some Psalms. First of all, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He will teach sinners in the way. Now, this is the first thing about God's goodness that I want to underscore, is that, look, His goodness is a grace goodness. It's a gospel goodness. Good is the Lord, therefore He will teach what? Sinners. God's goodness shows, because God is good, He shows grace to bad people. He is kind to those who don't deserve it, who deserve to go to hell. He teaches sinners. He's kind to people who don't love Him, who don't like Him, who don't want anything to do with Him. But He shows them grace. That's the first thing about His goodness, is it's gospel goodness. Secondly, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Observe. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. And when you get down to doubting the goodness of God and struggling with bitterness and cynicism about life, about reality, because you're struggling with whether God is good. Look at this text. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Ultimately, embracing the goodness of God is a matter of trust. And it's a trust that's built upon faith. And why is it built upon faith? Because the Bible, which is the truth, says that God is good. So if the Scripture is true, what does the Scripture say about God? It says that God is good. So there's a connection between trusting that God is good and doubting that the Scripture is true. You see that? Embracing the goodness of God, folks, is a matter of faith. It has to do with trusting God and believing His holy word. Observe this one. Psalm 86:5. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness unto all them that call upon You. What do we learn about the display of His goodness here? The display of His goodness is seen in this. He is ready to forgive sin that reigns in people who are in a state of sin. And He is ready to forgive sin that remains in people who are in a state of grace. He is ready to forgive ruling sin, reigning sin. He is ready to forgive remaining sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The goodness of God is seen in the way that He responds to sinners, that He's always ready to forgive. So don't let the devil tell you that you've done something so awful and so horrible and so bad that you can never find forgiveness. It's not true. If you come to God, ask for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, He will forgive your sins because He's good. And His goodness makes Him ready and willing to forgive those who call upon Him in repentance and faith. He is abundant in loving kindness to all those that call upon Him. To the sinner who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. To the sinner who says, I'm sorry for what I did, I repent. To the sinner who says, my only hope is in Jesus. And to the Christian who says, Lord, I've sinned against Your light, I've sinned against Your grace, forgive me for my sins. He is good, and He's ready to forgive. Consider Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and His mercy is everlasting, and His truth, or faithfulness, endures to all generations. You notice the connection between the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the truth of God, or loving kindness and faithfulness. Now, in the Scripture, God's loving kindness and faithfulness are especially connected to His promises, and especially the promises that He solemnly confirms with an oath called His covenants. In His loving kindness, He makes these promises. And in His faithfulness, He keeps these promises. When you look at the promises of God, you see the remarkable display of the goodness of God. The promises of God that He's made to us in Christ. The promise that He has blessed us and will bless us as Christians and as the Christian church with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, You are good and You do good. Teach me Your statutes. Observe, God is good and the Lord does what He does, good things because He is what He is, good. And observe this. Teach me your statutes. What is being expressed? First of all, the psalmist realizes that God is good. And he sees the good things God does. And he traces the good things God does back to the goodness that characterizes Him. And look what this produces in him. You are good and you do good. Teach me. What is that? How would you describe that? Would you call that a spiritual hunger? Teach me. I want to learn. Show me your ways. There's a hunger to know about God. Now, this is interesting because this is one of the indications of a soul that is overcome with cynicism and bitterness. What people who are struggling with believing that God is good, how can you tell? Here's how you can tell, folks. It kills spiritual hunger. Bitterness and cynicism destroy hunger to know God, hunger to read the Word, hunger to be with God. That's one of the evidences. Look at your life. Ask yourself, do I have the hunger to know God that I used to have? Do I want to read the Word like I used to want to read it? Do I want to seek God like I used to want to seek Him, like I used to do? If something has killed, harmed, diminished, lessened my spiritual hunger for God and His truth and His Word, could it be that my soul is struggling with bitterness against God? Could it be that I'm questioning whether God really is good and does good, and that's why I don't have the hunger to know Him and about Him like I used to have? You follow what I'm saying to you? This is one of the ways you can spot it, folks. That one of the indications of bitterness and cynicism overcoming a soul is that it kills spiritual hunger. Lord, you are good and do good. I'm hungry. Teach me. You see? You see it in the text? All right, let's look at another text. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. What do you see in this text? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good. Now, if you're going to apply the same reasoning to this text that we just applied to the last text, where would you go with it? What would you say is another, based on that, what would you say is another indication that someone could be struggling with bitterness and cynicism, just like it would kill spiritual hunger? What else do you think it would kill, according to this text? Right. You see it? Would kill gratitude. That's right. Would have a tendency to kill, squash thankfulness and gratitude to God. Because when you believe that God is good and full of loving kindness and mercy, you say, okay, what do I have to be thankful for? Oh, well, thank you for the blessings you've given me in this life. And thank you for the spiritual blessings that I have in Christ. Thank you, God. I have so much to be thankful for. Let me count the ways that I'm thankful. But when people struggle with bitterness and when sourness of spirit and cynicism overtake their heart, what happens? There's a tendency to lose sight of the blessings with which God has so richly blessed you. And to see only those things that make you sour and bitter and cynical. And what happens then? You don't say thank you like you used to do. You're not grateful like you used to be. You're not as grateful. It tends to kill gratitude and hunger. So, how can you tell if cynicism and bitterness are beginning to take root in your heart? Are you as thankful as you used to be? Are you as spiritually hungry as you used to be? Does that sound reasonable to ask those questions? Yes? Okay. I'm not accusing you. I'm not yelling at you. I'm trying to help you. Because sometimes it's kind of subtle. You could say, well, you know, I'm not really a bitter person. But no, maybe not. But when was the last time you said thank you to God? I can't remember. Okay. When was the last time you had a real hunger to read the Word and seek God? Maybe I'm not facing the reality of the cynicism and bitterness that have kind of taken root in my heart because I haven't been thankful and I haven't been hungry. That's why I'm saying it. I'm not accusing you of anything, folks. I'm trying to help you so that these things don't get a root in your heart. All right, here's another thing. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Okay, look, we might say, well, God is good to the righteous, but He's not good to people who are not in Christ. That's not true. God is good to all. God is good not only in saving grace, God is good in what some call common grace. He's good to all the creatures that He made, and He's even good to fallen men in the state of sin. And Jesus describes how He's good to them in many, many ways. And the Apostle Paul describes how He's good to them in Acts 14. So God's goodness is not restricted to those who are in a state of grace, but His tender mercies are over all His works. So let's look at a couple of New Testament passages, briefly, even though it's not a devotional. Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is infinitely good. He is ideal. He cannot be improved upon. He is absolutely, immutably perfect in all of His ways. And therefore His character is to be the pattern of our character. And Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. He is so good that He can never say anything to us that is deliberately false. I mean, let's go back to the illustration about a fist. Lord, I'll give you $10 billion if you lie. God says, no, I'm not going to lie to you, not for $10 billion, not for $10 trillion, not for any amount of money. He can't lie. He won't lie. He won't deliberately misrepresent reality to you, ever. His word is always absolutely true, because He's good. You can't bribe Him to tell lies. Doesn't work that way. But here's a text. It's a little bit longer. I want to focus on this one for a minute. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Because God, not only can't lie, He can't even be tempted with evil. And He Himself doesn't tempt people to sin. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then lust, when it's conceived, bears sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. All right, let's go back for a minute to the Garden of Eden. What did the devil use to tempt Eve and through Eve, Adam, to sin? What did he use? Well, he attacked the truthfulness of God's word, and he attacked the goodness of God's character. And what did he have to use? What did he use to attack God's word and God's character? All he had was one simple little restriction. In paradise, in a perfect world, God said to Adam, you can eat from every tree of the garden. There's only one tree I don't want you eating from, this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason is, on the day you eat from this tree, you're going to die. So I don't want you to eat from it. One little restriction. That's it. Nothing else. There was no suffering. There was no death. There were no atrocities. Nothing evil. Only one little restriction in a perfect world. The devil comes and says, hey, I'm paraphrasing. Hey, did God say that you can't eat from any trees in the garden? No, they said. We can eat from all the trees except the knowledge of good and evil, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day we eat from that tree, we're going to die. The devil says, you're not going to die. Let me paraphrase. God's word is not true. God's word said, in the day you eat thereof, you surely die. The devil says, God's word is not true. No, he didn't come out and say that. But he implied it. He said, you're not going to die. Well, if the Word of God says you are going to die, and He says you're not going to die, then isn't that the same thing as saying God's Word isn't true? God's Word is not reliable. You can't trust in God's Word. God's Word is not giving you an accurate description of reality. God is lying to you. And there's a reason why God is lying to you. It's because God has ulterior motives. You're not going to die. And then He says this. Not only does He attack the truthfulness of God's Word, He attacks the goodness of God's heart. He says, because God knows, then the day you eat thereof, you're going to be like God. So the real reason that God told you not to eat from that tree is not the reason God told you. God lied to you. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He doesn't really care about you. He's trying to hold you down. He's trying to suppress you. He's trying to deny you something that would be in your best interest. He has an ulterior motive. He knows that when you eat, you're going to be like Him, and He doesn't want the best for you. He's not good. He doesn't really care about you. So what did He attack? The truthfulness of God's Word. He said the Word of God is not true. And the goodness of God's character. He said God is not good. From the very beginning, the devil's been saying this stuff. He's been saying the Word of God is not true and God is not good. And believe it or not, it worked. Eve listened to him, got all messed up, thought the Word really wasn't true and God really isn't good, and it's better for me to eat and be like God than it is for me to obey God. And she actually believed those lies. Now folks, do you think the devil's basic fundamental lies about God have changed? Is he not still this very day saying that Scripture is not true, the Word of God is not true, and God is not good? And look, if he was successful with that plan, when all he had to work with was one lousy little restriction in a perfect world, how much more is he going to use this same plan to attack God's goodness and the truthfulness of God's Word in a world that's full of all kinds of stuff, such as wrong and hate and prejudice and injustice and oppression and abuse and atrocity and suffering and pain and poverty and loss and deformity and handicap and disability and loneliness and illness and premature death. Oh, dear people. Look what he's got now to work with. How can God be good and allow? Why would a good God let such things happen to me? Why would a good God let such things happen to those I love? Why would a good God allow an earthquake that kills thousands of people? Why would he allow wrong to happen to little children? Why would he allow hate and prejudice? He can't be good. And oppression and abuse and atrocity and suffering and poverty and deformity and handicap. Loneliness, premature death. God can't be good if all this stuff goes on in the world. Folks, if he attacked the goodness of God when all he had was one lousy restriction in a perfect world, how much more is he attacking the goodness of God and inciting people to bitterness and cynicism in a world that we live in, a fallen world with things like this in it? See what I'm saying to you? How can God be good and allow all this stuff to go on? How can God be good? God can't be good, he says. A good God would never allow injustice and oppression and abuse and atrocity. Never, never, never. And because of this, excuse me, we live with constant danger of bitterness and cynicism against God, because of the reality of suffering and death in a sinful, fallen world. And worse than that, ultimately, there's no logical, rational, ultimate explanation to explain why a sovereign, good God decreed and controls sin and evil without being Himself the author of sin or a sinner. Acts 2:23 sums it up. You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the hands of sinful men. The crucifixion of Jesus was evil and wicked, and sinful men did it, and they did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined it. God knew all about it. God ordained it. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Scripture says. And Scripture is true. God is good. Consider with me 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Watch out, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion is walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brothers that are in the world." I don't know the trials that you're going through. I don't know what you're suffering. I know that they're suffering. I don't know the details of the pressures that you're under in your life. I don't know the details of the anxiety and the stress that you have to face. But I know that Christians, all of us, are facing stress and anxiety and difficulty and trouble and affliction and suffering in this life, because this is the way that God has ordained for us to live in this world, to conform us to Jesus and His suffering. This is what we have in life. I know that. I don't know the details. My heart goes out to you, but this is what it says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your anxiety upon Him. Talk to God. Get down on your knees and tell Him about the stress, and tell Him about the trouble, and tell Him about the suffering, and tell Him about the affliction, and tell Him all that because He cares for you. No one will ever pour out his heart to a God that he doesn't believe loves him and cares about him. And this is closely connected with the warning about watching out for the impact of the devil. The devil is attacking the idea that God cares for you. He's attacking the goodness of God. He's trying to swallow you up with bitterness and cynicism about God. This is how he swallows people up. "I'm not going to talk to God about it. God doesn't care about me. If God really loved me, He wouldn't put me through this. If God loved me, He wouldn't put my family through this. If God loved me, He wouldn't put my church through this. A loving God would never do this. A caring God would never do this." That's the kind of stuff the devil says. He tries to use suffering and affliction to keep you from thinking that God cares about you, so that you won't pray to Him and you won't have peace in the midst of your struggles, but instead you'll have bitterness and cynicism. Don't let the devil gobble you up, dear people. Don't let him destroy your soul with bitterness and cynicism, because this is what he does. He attacks the goodness of God. He tells you that God doesn't really care. If he did care, he would never allow this stuff to happen. Well, as I told Blake before, I had one more text here that I was going to read. I'll pass by it. It was 1 John 1, 5 and 6. I'll just pass by it because what it basically says is there's another mark of, I guess I might as well just read it. "And this is the message which we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and don't do the truth." Right, what is one of the evidences of bitterness? Is a lack of hunger. Another evidence of bitterness and cynicism? It's a lack of gratitude. And what's the third evidence? What is it? No, you can't tell from the text. It's walking how? In the darkness. It's walking away from God. It's turning away from God. And saying, "Okay, if you're going to let this happen, then I'm just going to go live in my sin and feel sorry for myself. Give myself over to darkness and turning away from God." That's the third clear evidence of bitterness. A lack of spiritual hunger. A lack of gratitude. And turning away from God and giving yourself over in self-pity and bitterness and cynicism to a life of sin and living in the darkness far away from God. Okay. All right. Now let me come to my third and final point today. Third and final point. All right. The Bible is true in spite of what the devil says. Bible is true. God is good in spite of what the devil says. And thirdly and finally, for those of you that are despairing and discouraged, take heart. Jesus was dead, but Jesus is not dead anymore. Jesus is alive. One text and then we're done. Because if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and rich to all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Dear people, this life is not all there is. For Christians, the suffering does not last forever. Jesus was dead, but Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. And this is what makes Christianity different from all the other major religions of mankind. The founders of every other major religion are all dead. Moses is dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Mohammed is dead. Isn't that true? Would even the followers of Moses or Buddha or Mohammed or Confucius say that they're alive? They're dead. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. He has power over death. He has hope for life after death. He's stronger than death. He overcame death. So if you're struggling with discouragement, you're struggling with despair, you're struggling with feeling hopeless and powerless, just remember this. Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the suffering that you know, and the struggle that you know, the sorrow that you know, and the pain that you know, it will not last forever. It's going to end. Death will be no more. You will live and reign with Him forever. In fact, I was just reading this morning in Luke chapter 20. Jesus says that those that go to the resurrection of the dead, they don't die anymore. There is no more death when you raise from the dead. And if there's no more death, then there's no more sin. And there's with no more sin, there's no more suffering. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more grief. There's no more tears. Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, everyone who believes in Him will be conformed to His glorious resurrection body. There is hope. There is power. There is eternal life. There is no reason to despair and to give up. So you struggle. So let me sum up. You struggle with doubts. Is the Bible really true? You struggle with cynicism and bitterness. Is God really good in this awful world that we live in? You struggle with despair and discouragement and losing hope. Is Jesus really alive? Well, the answer to all those questions is yes. These are the basics of Christianity. The Bible is true. And God is good. And Jesus is alive. Therefore, you don't have to be swallowed up by doubts and crippled by bitterness and given over to despair. No, dear friend, the Bible is true and God is good and Jesus is alive. And this is ABC. This is welcome to the kindergarten of Christianity. This is it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible is true? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Now, I tell you, that's what we believe. That's why, when we believe that and we act on that, that's why we don't struggle with doubts, even though many people in colleges and schools and universities are telling us that the Bible's not true. We don't struggle with doubts because we believe the Bible is true. That's why, in spite of all the awful, horrible things that happen, not only to us, but to other people that we love, we don't become bitter and we don't turn against God because we know that God is good in spite of all the sin and wrong and evil that there is in the world. And we're not ready to give up and despair and quit because we know one thing. Jesus is alive. And He's coming back. And He's going to give us resurrection life when He does. And that's our hope. And you can have that same faith and same hope. He had mercy on us, and He'll also have mercy on you. May God be pleased to bless His holy word.